Last week we saw the final state in Revelation chapter 21, the total new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and from the new heavens comes down the city of God, a city that is marked by virtue of the fact that it has no temple. Though it is the city of God, Jerusalem, Zion and the rest, it is without a temple because God and the Lamb are its temple. Now chapter 22, we get some more details about this great city. But as well as the details about the great city, we get an assurance of the word of God and of the coming of judgment and salvation. But firstly, the city, or one aspect of it, the river of life that you see in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. The angel shows the river of life. But is eternal life itself? Water is a very obvious symbol in a dry country like Palestine. When the waters come, life comes, and when you miss out on the winter rains, then there is no life itself but the desert that lies just to the east of there, the great Arabah. It's the symbol in the Bible over and again of life, but it's the symbol of more than life because it flows out from the city of God. Under Jerusalem there were waterworks. It was a city that was hard to besiege because there was a spring underneath the city. There is a river, says Psalm 46, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. The city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, was marked by having this river. When Ezekiel saw the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city, remember Ezekiel is the prophet who's in Babylonian captivity, and he sees the whole city is going to be rebuilt. In chapter 47, we read, The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the desert, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. The swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shores from En-Gedi to En-Gallim, and there will be places for spreading nets, and the fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh, they will be left salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river, their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." As you look down this last section in particular, you'll see the book of Revelation, chapter 22, was thinking about this passage. "For the great river flows down, the river which gives the tree of life, which stands on either side of the river, bearing 12 crops in 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." And you'll see that the reason why this river gives life wherever it goes is because it comes from under the sanctuary. And so wherever it goes, it brings life. It's like the Amazon, 50 miles out into the ocean. There is still freshness of water because of the mighty force of the Amazon flowing out from that river. So this river flowing from the sanctuary of God is fresh and will bring freshness. It will bring life wherever it goes. And the life in particular will be the life of the trees that are all year round giving food. So the source of the river is God himself in chapter 22, Revelation. The source is God himself and the Lamb. Notice that God and the Lamb sit on one throne, both of them there. It's from God we have life. We have eternal life. And the course of the river is right through the centre of town. We're not to think of a physical centre like rivers going through Venice, but rather the idea, what the image holds for us, that is permanent access for all of the heavenly city. And it provides for the tree of life, like in Ezekiel 47, fruitful all year round, permanently fruit-laden. It's not a single tree, the tree of life. It's the tree of life that is planted and runs all along beside the river. It's the kind of tree, the tree of life, with 12 fruits for Israel, for the people of God, but its leaves are for the nations. It's not just for Israel. And so, therefore, there is no curse. The removal of the curse of God is critical. You remember the Garden of Eden? They are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and an angel is there kept at the gate to keep them from ever finding their way back into the Garden of Eden, because in Genesis 3:22 we're told if they come into the Garden of Eden, they'll be able to eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. And that is why we're kept out. But now the curse has been overcome, now we're able to come and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Permanently, all year round, we can be eating and feeding ourselves from the tree of life, because the curse has been reversed. There's a reversal of death. Rather, the servants of God will be free. Free to serve once more their king, because he is on the throne, he and the Lamb. And we will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. To see someone's face is to actually have personal relationship. The Hebrew doesn't have many abstract nouns, and so it uses concrete expressions to convey abstract ideas. The way of having a personal friendship is to know somebody face to face. That's just a Hebrew way of saying it. Well, you're going to actually see the face of God. It's not that you're supposed to be thinking, now, what will God's face look like? How can I draw the face of God? It's a way of saying we will know him personally, and his name will be on our foreheads. It's not necessarily we're going to have a tattoo. I don't think we should be thinking physically and literally there's going to be a tattoo on the forehead saying Yahweh. It's saying we will be his. We will be marked by his name. We will be his servants. Serving him is what we will do in heaven. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, spoke in prophecy at the time of John's birth, and he said that the Messiah was coming to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Here is Zechariah's image of the future heavenly existence. Zechariah's image of what will happen in the Messianic age. We will be servants. That's the high point. See, one of our problems in our egocentricity, in our anthropocentricity, we tend to think of heaven as being all laid on for us. And we forget that heaven is actually laid on for God. Indeed, we are laid on for God. We are there to serve him. He is the centre of heaven. It is his throne that is central to heaven, and we will find our joy in serving him. It's a little bit like the idea of freedom. Whenever you're a servant or a slave and you seek freedom, or someone offers you freedom, you've always got to ask what you're being freed for. It's not enough to know what you're being freed from. You've always got to understand what you're going to be freed for. So, for example, you capture a fish. You're holding it in your hand on the pier, and the fish starts wriggling around, as is their wont, when they've been snagged in the mouth with a hook, and when they're out of the water and they're flapping around, and it jags you with its fin, and you drop it onto the pier. It was in captivity. It is now free from the captivity. But its freedom is no freedom, is it? As long as it was in your hand, there was a chance you would throw it back into the water and it would live. Now that it's flapping around on the pier and you can't even pick it up, there's every chance that it's going to die there. Because fish are made for living in water. They're not made for flapping around on the land. We are made for service. And it's in our service of God that we find our true freedom. We keep on thinking we're going to be free when we don't serve anybody. But when you don't serve anybody, you are your own God. And that is the worst of all slaveries. None of us would want to give our lives to you. We wouldn't think you're God. We wouldn't want to give our lives to... Why would you want to serve yourself? What makes you think you're God? See, it's a lie that you're God. It's a lie you know is a lie. You know you're not God. Well, why do you live as if you are? It's like a fish living for the land. It's not what it is. It's a water creature. And you're not what... You're not a God. You are the servant of the God who has made you. And you will only find true freedom in that service. There's many paradoxes like this in life. It's like love. Everybody wants to be loved. The trouble with being loved is the only way to really be loved is not to get love or seek love or take love. The way to have love is by giving love, by loving others. The more you give away love, the more potential you have for being loved. The more you seek to get love, the less lovely and lovable you ever will be. People do not love the people who seek love. They love the people who give love. But you can't give love in order to get it. That doesn't work either. You've got to give love because you give love. And the person who just loves, just lays down his life for others, keeps on giving himself for others, putting themselves out for others, that kind of person will be surrounded by love in return. The only way to get it is to give it. The way to be free is by service. It's just the character of one of those paradoxes of life that we need. And so we are to be the servants of God, but notice what else happens in verse 5. There will be no more night, there will be no need for a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. Those who are the servants of God are the kings of the universe. Those who seek to be the kings of the universe, why, they're not even the servants of God, and they won't be able to reign either, for they'll be thrown out, for they are the rebels against God. And so we're freed to serve, and to serve in perpetual light, the light of life, the light of God himself, and as we serve God, we will reign with him as kings. The servants are those who reign. Now, this has already been taught to us in Revelation early. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. Much of Revelation 22 finishes off what was started in chapter 1. Pick it up, say, in the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. What are we? Why, we're kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people who will reign, but we reign as the priests of God who serve God. Come across to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9, where the Lamb, we are told, is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood, what did you do? You purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We were sinners, and we've become priests. We were slaves, and we've become kings. But as priests, why, we serve God. And as servants of God, we're the kings who rule the world. Chapter 22, that's what he sees in the heavenly city. And then the angel speaks again, testifying to the trustworthiness of God's word in verse 6 of Revelation 22. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Here is the promise of God's word. But what we see in this little section, verses 6 through to verse 10, we've already seen in the book of Revelation at least twice before. Again, come back with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1, and look at the close parallels that we have in the opening words. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Or again, in chapter 19, leave a finger there as well, because we'll come back to chapter 1. In chapter 19, when he sees about the bride of the Lamb and the wedding, verse 19:9, then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now when you come to chapter 22, again this angel appears who speaks about the true and trustworthy words of God. And again John, when he hears these things, verse 8, fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing him these things, but he said, "Do not do it, I'm a fellow servant, worship God." Is John a slow learner? Happened in chapter 19, was warned off, happens again in chapter 22 because he didn't learn last time. I suspect not. I suspect we're getting an action replay of the same thing. That is, the great vision that John had is a vision which is told to us over 22 chapters. But it's not that he had 22 visions sequentially. I take it that we keep being told the same thing again and again and again from different angles, like a video replay of the same try being scored, of the same cricket wicket falling, of the same person throwing the javelin, every which way of seeing this same vision that we may understand it. The words that we have, the message we have, is thoroughly trustworthy because of its source. Its source is God. The message has come from the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. This is the word of God. But notice the course of the message in verses 6 to 8. It's the same as chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That is, an angel was sent to John to show the servants what must soon take place. John is the one who heard and saw these things. This is a word of prophecy, as we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, and also in verse 7, chapter 22, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 6. Here is the prophecy. And what is this prophecy? Why, it's the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 9 tells us that the word of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Prophecy today is about Jesus. See, what prophecy do you want? Do you want me to be prophetic about who will win next year's Melbourne Cup? Would that be the word of God for today? Well, it could be, but why would God be telling us who's going to win the Melbourne Cup next year? Covetousness and greed and gambling are all ungodly. You may say it's not gambling, we know who's going to win. But it's still covetous and greed, and that's what's wrong with it. So it's not the risk factor. After all, crossing the road is a gamble, isn't it? It's got nothing to do with covetousness and greed, it's just got to do with running quickly. So why would God tell us the... We say, well, I don't want that. I just want to know what results I'm going to get at the end of this session. Why would you want to know that? So as to know how lazy you can be for the rest of the week that lies ahead of you? Why do you need... What prophecy is today's prophecy? Well, the Spirit of Christ is the one who moves in the prophets. And the testimony of Jesus is the prophetic word. The prophetic word of God for today is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus has died on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus will come again. Jesus will be seen in glory. That is the word for today. That's God's word for this age, for this culture, for this country, and for every culture and every country. The testimony of Jesus is the word of God, is the prophecy. And that is what we have before us here. The word that has come from God to his Son, from his Son to the angels, from the angels to John, so that John may make known to us Jesus. For that is what he sees in chapter after chapter. He sees Jesus in all his glory. He sees the Lamb on the throne. Jesus, the one who died for our sins, in his glory. And it's about that which is imminent, what must soon take place. You see it there in verse 6. To show his servants the things that must soon take place, which is the same as back in chapter 1, verse 1. To show his servants what must soon take place. I want to suggest to you, as I suggested to you in first week of first session, and I don't doubt that you've forgotten, that the actual words there in Greek are, what must take place next? That's what the Greek is. It's not wrong to say what must soon take place, but it's what happens after these things. For when you see what is, you will know what will happen next. I did it with a diagram back then. Sorry if you can't see the diagram over here, but I did it with an overhead then. Happy face. You see this happy man here, but let me show you what must take place next. Once you see the hammer falling on him, you will see what must take place next. As long as it is hidden, you do not understand what will take place. When it is shown, when it is revealed, that's the meaning of the word revealed, then you know what must take place next. You know what must take place next because you know what is already there. When you see Jesus Christ on the throne as the Lamb who has paid the penalty for sins, you know what must take place next. Next is the judgment of God, for there is nothing else to take place. Next is the time when the Lamb will meet with its bride, the church, in eternal salvation. The whole thing is about what must soon take place. At this point, it's a contrast to the book of Daniel. For Daniel's given visions about the future, but the future that Daniel is seeing is a very distant future. And so in Daniel, for example, chapter 8, the vision of the evening and the mornings that has been given you, he is told, is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns not what must take place next, but the distant future. Or again in chapter 12, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And later in the same chapter, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. The language that is used here in Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22 is exactly the same language. And so the key contrast between the end, a long time away, and what must take place next is really being emphasised. There is nothing left in the plans and purposes of God now that Jesus has become the King of Kings, the Lamb sitting on the throne. Now that when you see the heavenly city, you know what must take place next. So, John falls and worships the angel in verse 8. Why? Well, because he could have heard the voice of Jesus in the phrase, behold, I'm coming soon, and so resembles Jesus. But it's most likely the same event as chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 being retold. John hasn't understood correctly. The word of God is so powerful that you want to worship God when you hear it. And that angel before him is the person he directs the worship to, but the angel won't allow it. He's a fellow servant. A fellow servant, and he mustn't be worshipped. He's like one of the prophets. You mustn't worship them. It's important, friends, that we recognise this. Angels be very impressive creatures. Very easy to fall into the trap of wanting to worship them. But an angel is actually a creature just like you and I. And an angel is sent to serve us, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. It is not angels, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus Christ died for, because it's not angels to whom God has subjected the whole universe, but men. For God has created men, that is male, that is men and women, God has created humans in his image. He's not created angels in his image. Angels are there to serve those who are in the image of God. For Jesus comes as a human, not as an angel, to pay the penalty for humans, not angels, to rise up and sit as a man at the right hand of God, ruling the universe as a human. Because he is the Son of Man who rules the universe. And we will share with him. To worship the angels is wrong. One, because God only should be worshipped. Two, because angels are actually lesser beings than us in the end. So don't worship them, but worship God. And now the direction is to leave it unsealed, open for all. Notice why? Because the time is near. Again, chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the time being near, as it does here in chapter 22, verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Daniel, seal it up, because the time's a long way away. John, don't seal it up, because the time is right here. The contrast to Daniel should not be missed. Everything is fulfilled, nothing is left, be prepared. In fact, I take it verse 11 means, although I find verse 11 very difficult, that means I don't understand it properly, not that it is difficult. I take it that he's saying in verse 11, it is so close, there's no time for repentance even. Those who sin continue to sin. Those who are righteous continue to be righteous. Those who do vile things continue to be vile things because the times actually come to an end. You just go on. Indeed, he says, because he will come soon. The coming soon can actually be coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming suddenly, unexpectedly. The New Testament speaks of Jesus coming like a thief in the night. I know very little about theft other than having been stolen from many times. But what I do know is that thieves never tell you when they're coming. They don't last very long in the business, I presume, if they send out advanced warnings as to when they're coming. Even if they last in the business, they don't get much because you're there ready and prepared. Jesus says he's coming like a thief in the night. He's coming with the certainty of birth to a pregnant woman. Again, certainty that it is coming, uncertainty as to whether it's this week, next week, the week after, exactly when. I've got a general idea, but I don't know. Well, so Jesus will come when he will come. And behold, he will come when he does, quickly. Again, notice the warning and declaration of verse 7. I am coming, and the moment of opportunity is here now, so don't miss it. See, friends, it's like studying for exams, isn't it? We still have a little moment, a little window of opportunity to make good before the judgment day. It's getting a smaller and smaller window of opportunity, isn't it? But it is still there. This time, next month, it won't be there. It will be too late then, won't it? Well, likewise with the Lord Jesus Christ, the opportunity is still there, but as soon as he comes, it won't be there. It will be too late. The moment of the opportunity is still here. Grab it while you can. Because look who is coming in verse 13. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Or in verse 16, he is the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Clearly Old Testament country again we're in, isn't it? This Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, comes from Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 48 has those references. I thought I had it here in an overhead, but I clearly don't. And so that's tough, isn't it? It's Isaiah 44, verse 6, and 48, verse 12, that you'll find God speaks of himself as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That is who he is. And yet here we find Jesus speaking in these terms. Now come back with me to chapter 1 and you'll see it there again, in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But look over to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. John always seems to be falling at the feet, but this time he was right. He was falling at the feet of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Who is the first and who is the last? And what is this first and last about? See, it's God's way of saying that he is from eternity to eternity. He always is. There is nothing before him that created him, and there's nothing after him that judges him. He is from the beginning to the end and always was, and everything comes after him. And anything that is destroyed before him because he is the sovereign Lord of all. And yet, Jesus is the first and the last. It's not a first and a last. He is the first and the last, just as God is the first and the last. And so here in verse 12, 13 of chapter 22, Jesus, who is coming, is the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who rules over all things, dependent upon nothing, everything dependent upon him. And then he is the root and the, offspring of David. David is the king. The Messiah comes from David's family. The offspring of David is what you're expecting if he's the Messiah. But he's not just the offspring. He's not just the branch. He's not just the leaf. He's the root as well. That alludes back to Isaiah 11. David's father was a man called Jesse. And Isaiah 11 prophesies the coming of the Messiah. And it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. That is, the people of God are about to be chopped down by the Assyrians, and there'll just be a stump left. And you would think it's all over. The house of God has been destroyed. But yet the promise comes that out of the house of Jesse, a new shoot will arrive. A new shoot will come. But then, later in the same chapter, we're told, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nation will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. That is, the Messiah is not only the shoot that comes out of Jesse. The Messiah is the root that gives rise to Jesse. That the reason why this family is a family is because of the Messiah. He's not just a son of Jesse, he is the father of Jesse as well. How can a man be both your son and your father at the same time? For this man is no ordinary man, this is the Messiah, this son of God is actually God the Son. This is the one who is the root of Jesse and the shoot of Jesse. Or, as it puts here in Revelation 22 verse 16, the root and offspring of David. The morning star is harder to find in the Old Testament. It could be Numbers 24, verse 17, which talks about, I see him, but not now, I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, and he will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the sons of Seth. That is, the future king will be a star, or again, it could be the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, I surely that day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day he is coming and set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them, but you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And so there is a sense of the bright morning star. It could be the sun rising up with healing in its wings. But there's no direct reference in the Old Testament that fits exactly the bright morning star that we have written here in Revelation 22. But then again, all the way through the book of Revelation, it alludes to the Old Testament, and when you turn the Old Testament up, it's slightly different. So, for example, it doesn't say, I am the root and offspring of Jesse, like Isaiah 11. It says, I'm the root and offspring of David, and Jesse's son. It's clear that you're supposed to think of Isaiah 11, but it's slightly different. So who is it that comes? It is the Messiah, the Alpha and the Omega, God. And when he comes with salvation and judgment. Salvation is spelt out in terms of verse 14. All those who have had their robes washed, no doubt where he is and how they have their robes washed, they're washed in chapter 7, verse 14, in the blood of the Lamb. They will stand righteous with him on the last day and will have the right to eat of the tree of the life and enter the city of God. But outside, verse 15, is judgment. Outside are the outcasts. Those who reject God's way and reject the Lamb, there's little discrimination for them. Evil is evil. They are outside. You don't want to push the picture too far, but they are there in the lake of fire. It's like Psalm 1. You live by the word of God and will live and flourish in the city of God, or you reject the word of God and will be cast out. And so the invitation comes in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone who hears him say, come. When you hear that, you think that it's an invitation to the Messiah to come. He said in verse 12, behold, I am coming. And so you say, yes, the Spirit of God and the bride, that is the church of God, are calling out to the Son of God, come. Indeed, that's what John says in verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. We Christians want Jesus to come. But look back at verse 17 and you'll see it's not an invitation to Jesus to come. It's rather an invitation to the rest of the world to come to Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. For he comes And as he comes to give what Isaiah 55 promised, money. Without money, come and buy and eat. All who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Come and receive. It is the salvation that is available, that is now open. Whoever you want, come. For the church and the Spirit of God are calling to this world to come into the salvation as long as there is opportunity, as long as there is a day when you can be calling upon God calling upon God for salvation. So keep coming. And so the invitation goes out into all the world. See, that's what I want you to do over summer, friends. I want you to go to the beaches. I want you to go to the youth. I want you to go to the society around about us. I want you to, wherever you are, I want you to invite friends to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to invite them to come into the citizenship of heaven. As long as there is opportunity, invite them to come. But it's not just your invitation to others to come. I want to make sure that you know you are invited to come. As long as we have this opportunity, before this day of judgment, come. You know that in the next few weeks your academic work is going to come under judgment. Well, I can assure you your whole existence is coming under judgment soon. How do you know in the next few weeks your academic work is going to come under judgment? Well, because people in authority have told you. The official word has gone out. The program has been set. The time of the examination has been given to you. I can't tell you the time of the examination of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can tell you by the official words gone out. And I know how you're going to be judged. And I know by whom you're going to be judged. And I know this judgment can be a judgment of salvation and welcome if you seek it on the basis of forgiveness through what he has done for you. And I know it will be failure and condemnation if you seek it on the basis of what you've done. Oh, no, now is the moment for the judgment of the world, because now the judge of all the earth has risen up and is seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority. You see, notice how he comes. Isaiah 40 says it in these terms. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. That's the meaning of the word recompense. And his recompense accompanies him. Who is it that comes? Jesus, God. He comes as he came to the people of Israel, as Isaiah prophesied. He comes in judgment and in salvation. His reward is with him, and his recompense is with him. And those who wash themselves in the blood of the Lamb, they will be the ones who are forgiven. And those who do not wash themselves in the blood of the Lamb, they will be condemned. And so the real epilogue of the whole book happens in these last few verses, 18 to 21. Firstly, there's the warning not to tamper with the book. The book there is the book of Revelation, not the Bible, although it's true of the Bible. But you're not to add to it, nor are you to subtract from it. Both are very dangerous habits. You must take God's word seriously. Like the prophet Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says. Heaven and earth is my throne. Sorry, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where's the house you'll build for me? Where is my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they come into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Hey, the word of Philip Jensen is not very threatening, is it? Because Philip Jensen's not very threatening. I give you a terrible threatening word of what I will do to you, you think, yeah, what could he do, an old man like that? Couldn't even catch me if I ran away. You know, I mean, it's not a very threatening word because I'm not a very threatening person. But God is the God who has made all the universe. Heaven is his throne. Why, the earth is just a footstool. He has made everything. And he has spoken. His word is indeed a threatening word. And you can understand the people who understand him, because they're those who are contrite in spirit and humble, because they tremble at the word of God. People who tremble at the word of God don't change it. Don't rub out this bit. I don't like it. I like to think of God as, and they rub out the bit that's there. That's, I don't like a thinking of God as they add in and they write their own Bibles. No. Those who actually recognize God for who God is tremble at the word of God. And the word of God, which is true, verses 6 to 9, which is trustworthy, the word of God is, behold, I am coming soon. The word of God is the prophetic word of the testimony of Jesus. Do not take away from this word of prophecy. Do not add to this word of prophecy. And then the theme is picked up one more time. I am coming. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. There's the agreement of John and the testimony of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and our desire for him to come that we may see him and experience the grace, the generosity of our Lord Jesus mentioned in verse 21. For the word grace means generosity, freedom, giving, that we might have this generosity. Well, the whole book then tells us what must soon take place because what is already the case. And it is a great blessing upon us. Chapter 1, verse 3, look at it again, 1, 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it. Well, I've read it. You've heard it. But neither of us have the blessing unless we take the next phrase in as well. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Because the time is near. The blessing he's talking about here is not a you'll feel really spiritual or you'll feel really zapped or you'll have green eyes flashing in the middle of the night because you've got the blessings of God. No, no. The blessing of God in hearing and preaching this message, the blessing of God is you'll be ready on the day of judgment. Because when you hear who Jesus is and where he is and what he's done, when you know the message of Jesus, you will know what must take place next. So if you hear the message and take it to heart, you'll be ready for what takes place next. That's the blessing. And so again, here in chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. God hasn't told us what is going to take place next so that we can sit on our fingers, so we can just hang around and do nothing, so that he tells us this, so that we might be prepared and ready. Ready to accept, because we have already accepted that invitation to come to the Lord Jesus. So much so that when we hear of him, we join with John in saying, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Well, before I pray, why don't you tear that strip off so that we do the big noise thing now. Make sure that you've written on that edge slip your address, so that we can contact you over summer, especially if your summer address is different to your term address. Put it there. Tell us which Beach Missions camps you're on, because we like to know where our campus Bible study people are serving over the summertime. And we may be able to share in praying for some of you at that time. And we'll collect those at the door. Tea and coffee served out that way, of course. Let me pray and lead you in it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to save us. We thank you for his death on our behalf and for his resurrection. We thank you that he sits at your right hand in all power and authority. We praise you for your Son, the Lamb, who's sacrificed for us. We praise you for our God and our Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that all of us here might come to him and have our sins forgiven through his death, and acknowledge him as our Lord and Saviour, and so be prepared for his coming. And we pray for our friends and our relatives, our neighbours, our fellow citizens, those that we'll meet in summer and those with whom we study here, that they too might hear this message, that the Spirit and the Bride of Christ might be able to call to each one of them to come to him who is about to come to them. And we pray for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.